Evangelicals, and the other was the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, in regards to the Southern Baptist Convention, we were particularly excited about what was called the Founders Movement within the Southern Baptist Convention, as this was a movement that seemed to be working within the convention to bring it to more a God's sovereignty, Calvinistic, biblical orientation than what it was presently experiencing. Now, along the way, we experienced some disappointments in our relationship with the Southern Baptist Convention. It did seem there wasn't a lot of interest, at least as far as the local Michigan group was concerned, in regards to the doctrines of grace. There was quite a bit of resistance, and sometimes even hostility, as we as pastors would sometimes discuss these issues. The prevailing attitude seemed to be less interested in sound doctrine and doing and being supportive of an idea of doing whatever it takes to get people in the building, no matter how outlandish some of those things were. The final straw came when the new Michigan Southern Baptist moderator sent us, and I assume all the other Southern Baptist churches in Michigan as well, a letter encouraging us to take part in something that was online, and it was called the Elephant Room. Now, this Elephant Room, that's kind of an odd name, but that's what they called it. This Elephant Room consisted of a group of evangelical pastors sitting around, apparently discussing topics and issues related to the ministry. It was supposed to be real cutting edge. You know, we would all be enlightened as we looked at this. They invited as one of their participants a man named T.D. Jakes. Now, the problem with that was that T.D. Jakes is a health and wealth prosperity preacher, and those people espouse doctrines that aren't particularly biblical. In fact, I don't think they can be defended biblically. He also believes in something called modalism. Anybody heard of modalism? Some of you have, because I've talked about it before. Modalism is basically a denial of the Trinity. This particular teaching states that God sometimes exists in different modes or different manifestations. Sometimes he exists in the mode of the Father, sometimes in the mode of the Son, and sometimes in the mode of the Holy Spirit. I did hear online Mr. Jakes refer to what we would call the persons of the Trinity. He referred to them as manifestations. He indicated that was the way that he preferred to think of them. And basically, manifestations is the same thing as modalism. In other words, T.D. Jakes denies the three persons of the Trinity, calling them modes instead, which ends up being a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, as you all know, is pretty foundational. This would make him, in my judgment at least, a false teacher. I wrote a letter to the leadership of the Michigan Southern Baptist Convention. They never responded, which they continued to send us mailings, but they never responded to the letter. So after a while, we made a decision to pull out of the SBC. We felt like we just didn't fit in there, and it was getting too frustrating, and we felt led to leave for doctrinal reasons. And we're still involved, obviously, with Fire Fellowship. You know, we still consider ourselves founder-friendly. In other words, within Southern Baptist Convention, there are people that hold similar doctrines that we do, and we would consider ourselves friendly and in fellowship with those people. Now, what's the point of the story? Well, the point of the story is to emphasize the importance of biblical doctrine. The Trinity is absolutely foundational to biblical Christianity, and to deny it is frankly a heresy, and it's an abomination. Believing in the Trinity is necessary in order for a person to be saved. You just can't go out and deny the Trinity and call yourself a Christian. Tertullian, he was an early church father. I think Jerry probably knew him. And kidding, Jerry, just kidding. Early church father said, in regards to the Trinity, if we try to understand it, we will lose our minds. If we reject it, we will lose our souls. This morning, we're going to look briefly at the biblical doctrine of the Trinity as we continue our series on the characteristics and the attributes of God. We will note six aspects of this doctrine as we try to understand it a little better. This might this is going to seem like a lecture as opposed to a message, so I hope that's going to be okay. But first aspect of the Trinity is that we worship one God. God is one. That's the first aspect. God is one. This is called monotheism. Mono is one. Theism relates to God. Theos means God. Jonathan Edwards, in discussing and studying the Trinity, said, "I think the doctrine of the Trinity is to be the highest and the deepest of all divine mysteries." John MacArthur says, "Yet though the fullness of the Trinity is far beyond human comprehension, it is unquestionably how God has revealed himself in Scripture as one God eternally existing in three persons." It is important to recognize that while Scripture does speak of three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it does not mean that these are three gods. That's called tritheism. God is one God existing in three persons. He is three persons in one divine essence. One of the things that's hard about this is really explaining it, because I don't fully understand it either. So I don't know that I'm going to make it so you really grasp the fullness of the Trinity, but at least you understand how it's defined and how it's presented in Scripture. The Westminster Short Catechism defines the Trinity as this. They said, "There are three persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three persons are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory." And don't ask me to explain all that, because I don't. I don't understand how Jesus Christ could be 100% God and 100% man at the same time, but the Bible teaches that he is. You know, to some things we're just not told. You know, we just have to try to accept that. I'd like us to go to Isaiah 43 for just a moment. Isaiah 43, we're going to look up three quick verses in Isaiah. So we'll start out Isaiah 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Now go to Isaiah chapter 44, if you would, verses 6 to 8. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in the order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any other God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." In other words, driving home the idea that there's only one God. And then Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 to 22. "Declare and set forth your case," verse 21. "Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." You get the point, obviously. There's only one God, there is no other. So monotheism. I'm just going to read to you some verses now. We won't look them up. John chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." There's only one true God, and that's the God of the Bible. James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well, the demons also believe and shudder." Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Isaiah 43:18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. I am the Lord, and there is none else. James White, some of you have heard of James White. He wrote a book called The Forgotten Trinity. It's a very good book. I would encourage you to get it. He said, the doctrine of the Trinity is based upon this firm foundation. We are no proclaimers of a plurality of gods. We have no allegiance but to the same God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The Trinity in no way, shape, or form compromises this fundamental truth. It, however, does, however, fulfill it, bring it to full realization, and reveal to us how this one true and eternal God exists as three co-equal and co-eternal persons. So, as Christians, we worship one God and one God only. As Christians, second aspect, we also worship one God in three persons. One God in three persons. James White, again, I'm going to be quoting him a little bit today, so bear with me. He says, within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal, in other words, they're all equal in essence, and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And from that he derives three foundations to the whole discussion of the Trinity, and he's got this in his book. He said, first of all, there's monotheism. There is only one God. Secondly, there are three divine persons. Thirdly, these persons are co-equal and co-eternal. This is what the Bible teaches. This is different than modalism. And why these so-called evangelical pastors would bring somebody who's basically a heretic on this discussion panel and treat him like he's just one of the boys, another Christian pastor, and include him in a conversation is beyond me. And I got no answer when I tried to follow up on that, which didn't particularly surprise me. From Scripture, we realize and we see that the Father is God. And I'm just going to go through some verses, so bear with me. 1 Corinthians 8:6, to us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, Ephesians 4:6. And finally, John 20, verse 17, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God. There are passages of Scripture that equate God, the Father, as being God. They say the Father is God. And from Scripture, we can also see that the Son, Jesus Christ, is also God. For in him dwells all the fullness of the deity in bodily form. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 2 and Colossians 1 is very good on this. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, describing Jesus Christ as God. Now, why is that important? Because there are religions out there that some people are calling Christians, i.e. Mormonism, that don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. And you know, as much as we may like individual Mormons as people, we have to recognize that they worship a false God. They worship a God that does not believe that Jesus Christ is 100% God, when in fact, if you read the Bible, it says that he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, talking there about Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 1. And from Scripture, we can also see that the Holy Spirit is God. Why is that important? Well, some people look at the Holy Spirit as sort of a force, you know. May the force be with you. May the Spirit be with you. But he's actually a person. And he's actually God. And within the divine Godhead, or within the Trinity, he performs a role, just like the Father performs a role, and just like the Son performs a role. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is God. And so we look at Scripture. The Father is depicted as God. The Son is described as God. The Holy Spirit is described as God. And then we look at the Scripture, and we see that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. And as distinct persons, they are separate from one another. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, what does that mean? The Holy Spirit can be grieved. You can hurt the Holy Spirit. You can offend the Holy Spirit by sin. And if you can't offend the force just is out there. But the Spirit is a person, and he can be offended. And that verse points out the personhood of the Holy Spirit. For those that will tell you that the Holy Spirit is only a force, that's your answer. Acts chapter 8, verse 29, the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." So now the Spirit is communicating with a human being to do something. So the Holy Spirit is a person. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John chapter 5. John chapter 3, verse 35, we're talking there about the fact that the Father loves the Son. You've got two persons, one person loving the other person. John chapter 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The Son prays to the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. Again, talking about personhoods and talking about the fact that they are distinct from one another. John 14, 26, "But the Comforter," that's the Holy Spirit, "even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." The Father sends the Holy Spirit, the Father, to teach and to remember Jesus' teaching. Matthew 17, 5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Father and Son are distinguished from one another. John 16, 7, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I go, I will send him unto you." John 16, verse 7, Jesus also sends the Spirit. Are you getting the point? Okay, probably enough Bible verses for now, but the point is you've got three persons, they are personalities, they are individuals, and they're also separate from one another. And I'll just, looking again, you can turn there if you want to. It's actually back to Matthew 3. And let me just read verses 16 to 17. It says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him." Okay, you've got the Son, okay, being baptized, coming out of the water, then the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is coming down. And then verse 17, "And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now you've got the Father. So in those two verses, you've got the Father, you've got the Son, you've got the Holy Spirit. You don't have modes of being. It's not like God zipping from one to the other, going from one mode to the other simultaneously. You've got three persons. And I know you don't understand this, how God can be one and three at the same time. I don't understand it. And I went to school and had this explained to me. And the people that explained to me said, well, deep down, we don't really totally understand it either, because there are aspects of this that are beyond human comprehension. And it's okay not to know everything. You know, if we could understand God, he wouldn't be much of a God, really. With our puny little minds, if we could understand him, he would be kind of a simple thing. But in reality, God is incredible and he is complex, and there are aspects of him that we just don't grasp. And that's okay. Maybe someday when we get to heaven, it'll all become clear. Maybe not. But you know, it probably won't really even matter by the time we get there. The persons of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, are persons. They are not modes of being or manifestations. They are individual persons. When we say there is but one God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each God, and that Father and the Son and the Spirit is each a distinct person, we have stated the doctrine of the Trinity. So we worship one God in three persons. Third aspect, the relationship of the persons to one another. Now this gets a little bit, I hope I can explain this adequately. What do the persons do? How do they interact with each other? That kind of thing. Theologians have attempted to understand what God is like. Okay, you read the Bible, man, you sit back and think about, what does all that mean? One of the terms they have developed is something called the ontological Trinity. Yeah, I know that's a big word. I bet you in some of your professions you have big words too. This refers to the being or the nature of each member of the Trinity. It means that all members of the Trinity are equal in power, glory, value, importance, etc. It focuses on who God is. It focuses on his essence. John chapter 10, verse 30 says that Jesus and the Father are one, meaning that they are of one nature, that they are of one essence. Matthew 28, Jesus tells us to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So in those two particular verses, Matthew 28 and 2 Corinthians 13, the three members of the Trinity are all equated together, demonstrating their equality of essence. They're equal in value. Now, there's another side to this, that even though they're equal in value, there seems to be a different role for each member of the Trinity. Another theological term used to describe the relationship of the person of the Trinity to one another is called the economic Trinity. Anybody ever heard of all this stuff? Some of you probably have. It comes from a Greek word, oikumia, which means household management. In other words, how are things done within the Trinity, as far as we can tell by reading the Bible. It refers to the assigning of roles within the Trinity, just like in a family. Now, in a family, there's equality of persons. Everybody is equal in terms of their value or of their essence, but there's a difference in roles. And, you know, the father is supposed to be the leader, and the wife voluntarily chooses to cooperate and submit to him, and the children are to voluntarily choose and cooperate and submit to their parents. There's a role. There's a hierarchy of authority, and there seems to be a hierarchy of authority in the Trinity as well. In terms of salvation, the Father's love and power, the Son's death and resurrection, and the Spirit's regeneration and sealing are the basis of our salvation. So the Father has a role, and the Son has a role, and the Spirit has a role. The Father sends the Son. The Son goes and dies on the cross, and the Spirit regenerates, and the sinner, they receive Christ, and they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It talks about the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed under the day of redemption, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So that's one verse, and most of you have that verse probably memorized. But it talks about God's love and power and his sending of the Son. John chapter 10, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And there you've got the Father's power in keeping those who come to faith in Christ, and Father giving people who are to become believers as a love gift to the Son. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is a propitiation or appeasement offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And again, you're looking at Christ. Christ being the offering, Christ being the one who dies. And Ephesians 2:6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, a reference to Christ's resurrection. You know, he's obviously resurrected, and we're going to be seated up in the heavenly places with him as he is. Now, Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed under the day of redemption. We've seen that verse already, talking about the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. If someone is a believer in Jesus Christ, if they've repented, they've come to Christ, the Holy Spirit seals him, puts his stamp on him and says, you belong to me. And I believe that's one of the strongest defenses for something we call eternal security. If you are truly saved, God is not going to let you go. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Not everybody sees it that way. We have to acknowledge that. But my answer to them is, well, you're eternally secure whether you believe it or not. So take heart. And you'll find out when you get to heaven. You know, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. They're talking about salvation coming through regeneration by the Holy Spirit. You've got regeneration, you've got sealing of the Holy Spirit. And as you look at all these verses, and I know that we're going through this fairly quickly, but I hope you're kind of getting the gist. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in essence, but they have different roles within the Trinity. And so, very short, that is a very short summary of the relationship of the persons to one another. His ontos, his essence, his being, each person is equal, they just all have different roles. It's like your family. The way a Christian family is supposed to work is that every person has equal value in the sight of God. But that doesn't mean that everybody's running the place. That means that the Father's supposed to run the place. The same thing that happens in the Trinity. God the Father is the one that is at the top of the hierarchy of authority. But they just have different roles. Everybody's equal in terms of value. I hope that's clear. Because some people think, well, if they don't have the same roles, then it's, you know, then there's no equality. But that's just not the way it is. Okay. Fourth aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity. Common errors to avoid. I'll go through this just very quickly. I've mentioned it already. Tritheism. Tritheism basically means three gods. You know, as I've heard the Muslims look at our faith and they say, well, you guys are polytheists or you're tritheists. You believe in a multitude of gods. That's paganism. You know, that's wrong. You know, they get very upset with us because they believe in Allah. They believe in one God. But, you know, that's not what we believe. We believe in one God existing eternally in three persons. But an error to avoid is tritheism, three gods. Modalism, we already talked about that. Modalism denies the reality of the persons of the Godhead. They would say that Father, Son, and Spirit are not really persons, but rather just modes of being that God kind of shifts from one moment to the next. He'd have to do a lot of shifting real fast in Matthew chapter 3 to make that work. Claims that God exists at different times and in different modes. And this came from the third century of the church history. A guy named Sibelius apparently expounded and taught this. And I've got a book in my office, which I haven't looked at for years until recently. I pulled it out, and it's called Christological Controversies. And there's just a whole bunch of stuff in there, and basically that explains the history of this, which is a little bit more complicated than what I'm giving you. Number five, the fifth aspect, common analogies. Now, if you have ever been to church for any length of time, and if you've been to Sunday school, or you've been to morning services or evening services, you've probably heard people talk about the Trinity. And you've heard the Trinity compared to certain things. Like some people would say it's like ice, water, and steam. You've got the ice, which is the frozen, and the water, which is the heat, which is liquid, and the steam, which is like, you know, heated. And so the Trinity's kind of like that. And other people say, well, no, it's kind of more like an apple. You got the core, you got the fruit, and you got the skin. And apparently there's some that talk about the triple point of water, the point of particular temperature and pressure at which water exists in all three states of matter at the same time, solid, liquid, and gas. 32 degrees Fahrenheit, 4.62 millimeters or something of hydrogen pressure. You ever heard of that? Well, that's what's the problem with all of these? Is there just human attempts to understand the non-understandable? And, you know, we certainly understand people trying to make sense. You try to explain it to your kid, you know, this is the Trinity, son, like the apple or like the water, you know. And the kid just looks at you, you know. And really, they're all inadequate ways of describing something. But they are honest human attempts to try to figure it out. None of these adequately describe the reality of the Trinity. They are merely human attempts to describe the indescribable. But so whenever you hear that, say, okay, that's interesting, but you know, it's probably a whole lot more complicated than that. And the last point, six aspects of the Trinity, is that the Trinity is important. The Trinity lies at the heart of the Christian faith, number one. Even though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, and some people will say that, certainly the teaching of the Trinity is. I mean, it's all through the Bible. And I've got handouts. I didn't make any extra handouts because I didn't want to put a bunch of stuff in the back table if people weren't that interested. But if anybody has any interest, I got some stuff I can, you know, that I can copy off for you that you can look at and tells a little bit more even than what I've said today. The Trinity is very consistent with Scripture. To believe in the Trinity means that you have a high view of Scripture. All those verses I shared with you, and I just went through them lickety-split, all those verses defend the Trinity. Provides a God-centered system of theology, places in proper perspective, number three, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just trying to understand how the whole thing works and recognizing that our understanding will be inadequate at best. Helps us worship in both spirit and truth. In order to worship God correctly, we must have our worship based on the truth of God's word. To deny the Trinity is to reject God's written revelation. You know, I don't know T.D. Jakes's heart. You know, I know he's a very colorful gentleman. He's on TV. He has a great big church. Is he really a Christian? I would hope so, but if you deny the Trinity, I have my doubts. I'll just tell you that. Only God, I guess, ultimately knows. You've got to base your theology and what you preach and teach and what you believe on the truth. And the Trinity is the truth. Number five, helps us to have a correct understanding of the gospel. The gospel is Trinitarian. Remove the Father, remove the Son, or remove the Spirit, and the gospel ceases to exist. All three persons are involved in the gospel. All three persons are involved in salvation. All three persons are involved in creation. Remember back in I won't even turn there, but you remember back in Genesis 1, right near the beginning of the book of Genesis, it talks about the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, you know, bringing life to the waters. It talks about God saying, let us make man in our own image. Well, who's us? The three members of the Trinity. It talks about in John, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah the prophet has just seen this glorious presentation of the power and the holiness of God, and the three members of the Godhead are talking on who shall we send, who will go for us, basically looking for someone to go and preach to the people of Israel. And Isaiah says, I'll go. And so us refers to the Trinity, refers to the members of the Trinity communicating one with another. And it's all through Scripture. And there's multiple passages. I only gave you just a few that would defend this. So if you don't believe in the Trinity, you don't believe in the Word of God. And so that's a real problem. James White, The Forgotten Trinity. I'll end this morning with a quote from him. He says, so does it really matter? He says, only you can answer that question for yourself. If you are a believer, it matters greatly. You know the longing in your heart to honor and glorify God, and you know instinctively that God is not honored by falsehood. You long for his word so that you can grow in his grace and truth, and you want everyone else to know the truth about your God who has redeemed you. He says, I love the Trinity. I honor the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I have been baptized in that one divine name, and I gladly call myself a servant of the triune God. Do you love the Trinity? I hope and pray that our journey through the Scriptures has solidified your faith in this divine truth and given you great boldness and courage to share that faith with others. But most of all, I hope and pray that it has helped you to fulfill the greatest commandment of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Truly, I hope that you can join me in singing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Shall we pray?